Good afternoon to you all. It's great to see you all here again. I trust that you all had an inspiring and uplifting Sabbath last week. I know that those that went to Anna certainly did, despite wading through the mud to get where we were going. Our spirits weren't dampened. So we enjoyed good messages, we had fine food, and good quality fellowship. And although the wet weather earlier in the week did cause that mud trial, it didn't rain on us during the weekend, so we were very thankful for that. And I'm sure those of you that went to Granbury this past Sabbath had a great Sabbath as well. I've been to the Stewart Ranch for a Sabbath, spent a weekend there, so took my boys camping there, so I know that that's a wonderful way to spend the Sabbath. Although I'm wondering if you all had the same mud issues that we had in Anna. I'll have to talk to some of you in services after services to find out about that. Well, many years ago, when I was new to God's church, I was invited to visit and to eventually participate in the speaking program that was conducted by the church. And you longtime members will remember it as the Spokesman's Club. Now, for those of you who are new to the fellowship, the Spokesman's Club was a way to give lay members within the congregation an opportunity to gain some public speaking skills. And it also provided an opportunity for us to think on our feet during the topic session when a topics master would get up and ask various questions, news-related issues, just various things that he came up with. And then he would call upon the members to stand up and give an answer. And then, of course, there was the camaraderie that we had with the men being able to get together during the week and have that additional fellowship with each other during the week. Now, along with being assigned to give speeches or to be the topics master, there was the responsibility of being an evaluator. An evaluator was given the responsibility of standing up after each speech was given and to provide an evaluation for the speaker. And then in addition to having the topics master, the speaker, the evaluators, we had an overall club director. And the club director was usually either the congregation's pastor or it could have been a local elder. Now, after the topic session had ended, all the speeches were given, all the evaluations were given, the club director, who had usually remained silent up to this point, would get up and he would give an answer to all the things that were discussed. You know, he'd give an answer to the topics that were brought up. He would comment on the speakers, on their speeches, and perhaps he would correct or affirm what the evaluator said. And after all that was done, after all that was completed, oftentimes he would give a capstone message to end the night, so his own prepared message. Now, I'll never forget one of those prepared messages that I heard a pastor give. And this was more than 20 years ago, but the message really had an impact on me and literally shaped my way of thinking. And the title of his message was, How to Give an Evaluation. And so he proceeded to explain to us the process of evaluating speakers and how we could be the most effective evaluator in helping our fellow speakers hone and refine their speaking skills. You see, oftentimes we find when novices are given a measure of authority, there is a tendency to really come down heavy-handed. You know, it could be from a lack of experience or wanting to make sure that we're doing the best that we can as a leader, that what ends up happening is a dose of leadership that is very light on mercy and compassion and very heavy on chastisement and correction. And I've seen this in so many different venues throughout life. You know, having student teaching assistants come in when the instructor is out, oftentimes it was just a matter of cringing when you saw that young student teaching assistant come in and tell us that the seasoned and wise instructor was going to be out for the day. Usually they were very harsh and uncompromising. Or perhaps you see it when you place teenagers in charge of younger siblings when the parents go out for a spell. Besides telling the younger siblings that they have to follow the lead of the eldest sibling, sometimes you might have to sit down with that eldest sibling and explain to them the necessity of not being a tyrant when they're put in charge. Or how about when you see those dreaded lights in the rearview mirror? You know, as you pull your car over and you watch the police car come to a stop behind you, oftentimes you get that same cringe when you see a fresh-faced young police officer get out of the car. Because the odds of you getting off with a warning versus getting a citation oftentimes would correspond with the age of the police officer. Now, I hope I'm not offending you, teenagers or young adults, but you know this to be true, don't you? As a general rule, would you conclude that one of your young peers, when they're given a measure of authority over you, that they might be a harsher taskmaster than someone who's been at it for a while, a more seasoned and wise individual? All right, let's get back to the Spokesman's Club. Oftentimes, we would find that the evaluators could be very harsh on their fellow speakers. Well, you need to speak up. You know, your gestures were weak. I counted 25 times that you said during your speech. I hope my boys aren't counting my today. If you are, those two didn't count. And neither did that one. But anyway, so the evaluations were oftentimes a list of criticisms and pointers of correction that just highlighted every mistake that the speaker made. And to be honest, I found the whole process completely normal. I assumed that's what the evaluation was supposed to be. I mean, what good is an evaluation if not to point out all the bad things that I did and all the mistakes that I made? Give me a list of things that I need to work on and improve. Well, that was my mindset until this pastor got up and explained to us the art of the evaluation. And as I said, it had a profound impact on me and literally changed and shaped the way I thought in this regard. To begin with, the pastor took apart the word evaluation, or to evaluate. The word evaluate is defined as to ascertain or set the value, to judge or assess the worth, to appraise. Simply put, to evaluate something is to find its value. Now, how easy is that to see, just looking at the word? Evaluate. Find the value. And yet, in many of those evaluations that I remember, both with my fellow club members and my own evaluations that I gave to others, it wasn't a list of things that I valued about the speech at all. It was precisely the opposite. It was a list of things that I didn't value about the speech, things that I wanted the speaker to remove or modify in their speaking style. And yet, during this capstone message by this pastor, I learned that the best evaluations are the ones that capitalize on the speaker's strengths. Tell the speakers all the good things that they did during their speech. You know, this will encourage the speaker to refine and to hone those good qualities. And the other speakers listening will learn and grow from that as well. Other speakers will seek to incorporate that praise offered to that speaker into their own speaking style. You know, I really liked your voice projection. You were very clear and concise. The facts you presented were excellent in supporting your sub-points. Your sub-points were very well developed to support your main thesis. And so the minister encouraged us to find the value in our fellow speakers and heap upon them the praise that will encourage them to go forward. Only after giving them a list of values should the evaluator consider doling out the correction. And a point that the minister made was, if you can find one solid thing for them to work on for next time, and just leave it at that. You know, forget about this whole list of corrections. Give them one good point to work on for next time, and then finish up the overall evaluation with more encouragement and praise. Well, this will go a long way in helping the speakers to improve. There is a passage, it just came to my mind, a passage that one of the Psalms, I believe David says, "Chastise me, Lord, but not in your wrath, lest I come to nothing." I'll have to look for that afterwards, but basically what he's saying is, I want correction, but don't lay it all on me at one time, and don't just give it to me the way you see it. Otherwise, I'm going to be nothing. I'm going to be ash in your sight. So God doesn't just heap upon us every bit of correction that he thinks that we need. He gives it to us a little at a time. And that is the art of the evaluation, finding value in something. Otherwise, if the whole thing is just spilling over with criticism and not actually finding the value, then call it a critique. You know, why call it an evaluation at all? Instead of being the evaluator, we could be called the critic. And so, as I said, this literally changed my way of thinking. It shaped the way my way of thinking and how to assess the worth of individuals. And I've come to see that this approach is very biblical. Let's say you could select a biblical character to act as your evaluator. Someone who would stand up for you and publicly give you an evaluation before your peers. Who would you choose? Perhaps Barnabas from the book of Acts? Barnabas was so inclined to offer praise and encouragement to his peers that his disciples nicknamed him Barnabas. His name before that was Joseph. But Barnabas means son of encouragement. Barnabas really had an unusual gift of just being able to see the best in people. You know, Barnabas stood up for Paul when the rest of the disciples feared him due to his reputation as being a persecutor of God's church. Barnabas also stood up for John Mark when decades later, for whatever reason, Paul decided he didn't want to take John Mark with them on a journey. But Barnabas stood up for John Mark and said, no, let's give him a chance. And I suppose that was what caused them to part company. You know, the scripture says that Paul and Barnabas actually parted company over the issue. Barnabas, I think, would have made an excellent evaluator in Spokesman's Club. What other biblical character would you want to stand up before you and your peers and give you an evaluation on your performance? How would you feel if Jesus Christ stood up and gave you an evaluation? Now that would be an evaluation to listen to, right? Perhaps a bit intimidating. But you know, our elder brother, Jesus Christ, is interceding for us all the time. He knows our faults, he knows our weaknesses, and he also knows our strengths. And he's the great encourager. He encourages us to be looking to him and admonishes us to grow in our strengths. And we can recall about a month ago, maybe 2 months ago, it was Mark Holliday. He gave us a sermonette about Jesus Christ as the intercessor. He's our defense attorney. Satan is the critic. You know, he's the accuser, the prosecuting attorney. And he's always ready to point out our flaws and our weaknesses and to capitalize on those weaknesses. But Jesus Christ stands at our defense. Well, today I'd like to look at Jesus Christ as the great evaluator of God's church. I want you to picture the church of God as a whole, with all of its individual members, including yourself, sitting there as Jesus Christ, the evaluator, gets up and prepares to deliver a list of things that he values about people in God's church and about God's church as a whole. Now, to do that, we're going to examine Revelation chapters 2 and 3. So let's turn there now. And you know this section to be the message to the seven churches that were in Asia Minor. And likely many of you have heard countless sermons on this section of Scripture. But what I'd like to do today is approach this section from a different angle. I'd like to categorize the comments given to all the churches into lists by their subjects. And in that way, we can get a complete and comprehensive view of what Jesus Christ is presenting to the entire church of God as a whole. So, for example, if you wanted to get a complete overview of the rewards that Christians will get in the resurrection, in the kingdom of God, well, we can compile a list of rewards mentioned to each congregation. Let's notice, beginning with the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2 and verse 7, we'll find this reward. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So, resurrected saints will draw nourishment from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And then dropping down to verse 10, we find this reward to the congregation at Smyrna. In the last part of verse 10, it states, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And so our list of rewards shows that we will eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We will be given a crown of life, and we will not be hurt by the second death. Now, we could continue on through the rest of the congregation, those congregations, and continue to add the rewards mentioned to each congregation to our list. And then what we would have at the end of that exercise is a complete overview of all the rewards given to all the saints in God's church in the resurrection throughout time. Every Christian that ever came into the church throughout time in the resurrection will get these rewards. Now, we all understand how seven is the number that denotes completeness in the scriptures, right? So when we see a section like this where Jesus Christ is addressing seven congregations with a message, well, we know that the message is not just for those seven congregations. It's for all who are reading to take heed. Let's notice that back in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so I have a question for you. Do you have an ear? If so, do you think Jesus Christ wants you to hear what he tells these other people in these various congregations? Do you think he wants us to take heed? We also know that the message addressed to each individual congregation was not for that congregation only, but that the other six congregations that were listening would take heed as well. So just like other members of the Spokesman's Club could be sitting there listening to the evaluator give an evaluation to one member, well, all the other members can take heed as well. They can take heed of the encouragement and the praise that Jesus Christ offers to each congregation. All right, so let's look at the things that God loves about his church. These are points of praise that Jesus Christ, the great evaluator, gives to each congregation. And let's start reading in verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. All right, so let's start with itemizing a list here. And as we go through all seven congregations, we should have a nice long list of itemized things that Jesus Christ loves about his church. A good comprehensive list of praise. Things that Jesus Christ is really looking for in his church. Those that have ears, let them hear, right? Now, as we do this, I don't think it's necessary that we take apart every word. Some of these words, I think, are self-explanatory. You know, but that shouldn't stop you from digging deeper if you want to. You know, I'll share with you some of the traits that I chose to dig deeper on, but hopefully this will just serve as an example for you to dig deeper on some other words if you're so inclined to do so. Now, my method is simple. I like to look at the definition in the Greek. I like to then see how the word is used elsewhere in the Scriptures, how God inspired that word to be used, and then I like to see how the word is used in context. So, for example, let's take a look at that first set of words. I know your works and your labor. Now, on the surface, that sounds a bit redundant. Your works and your labor means the same thing, right? Well, a closer examination shows some slightly different meanings to the word, to the words. I think it's worth noticing the difference. The word for works means exactly what it says, to work. It involves an occupation, the effort you put into something. The energy, the time, the effort that you spend or that you pour into an activity, that's your work. Jesus Christ praises the church for putting their effort and their time and their energy into the work of serving the congregation and preaching the gospel. And you recall that James, in his epistle, he admonishes people to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And the example he gives defines pure and undefiled religion as visiting orphans and widows in their trouble. So the example then shows that being doers of the word involves putting our time and our effort into serving those in need within our assembly. Now, in contrast, we see the word works used elsewhere in the Scriptures, and it's painted in a somewhat negative light. And again, this is where reading the context helps us to understand what's going on and what's being talked about. When the ex-Pharisee Paul discusses works of law, well, it's important to note that he's speaking about something very specific and with a very limited meaning. And oftentimes it's associated with the idea of being justified from sin. Well, there's a couple of things to note about that. First, there can be no amount of work, no effort taken, no energy spent, no widow visited, no orphan sought after that will justify you from your sins apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's clear. And that's always been clear. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is what pays the penalty for our sins. Second, we need to be clear that when the ex-Pharisee, you know, the professor of all things Judaism, when he's talking to us about works of law, He has in mind a specific body of works that is specific to Judaism. And that body of works that the Jewish people use to make themselves justified before the law involves the works surrounding the Levitical priesthood. An animal sacrifice will not make us justified. A Gentile entering into the material covenant of Abraham by being circumcised cannot be justified from his sins that way. That's not what does it. And I covered that subject a while back in a sermon, so I don't want to get too repetitive in that regard. But just enough to point out that the Levitical works of law that Paul speaks about in Galatians and in other places, which is outlined very neatly in Hebrews chapter 9, well, it's not the same thing as the good works that James spoke about in his epistle. And the good works that Jesus Christ praises his church for in Revelation chapter 2. Jesus Christ expects us to have good works. Not so we can stand before him and say, well, now you owe me salvation because of my good works. But so that we can stand before him, having accepted his role as our Savior, with the handwriting of our sins blotted out by his blood, and then having him go on to say, you went on to do good works. Well done, good and faithful servant. Now, the other word to look at there is labor. What's different about this word from the concept that we gain from the word work? Well, the Greek word is defined as a cut. That is, by analogy, toil, as reducing the strength, literally or figuratively. By implication, pains, labor, trouble, weariness. So this definition implies a type of labor that is wearisome and burdensome. Jesus Christ praises his church for toiling under duress. You know, they do the work when it's not comfortable. They put up with pain and toil, and they continue on. And a good example of how this word is used elsewhere in the scriptures is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So let's turn over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's see how the Apostle Paul described his labor in service to God. And we'll start reading in verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. And the word here for labors is what we're looking at. Let's notice how Paul describes the abundant labors that he was involved in. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil, same Greek word here is used and it's translated weariness. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. And I think that section of Scripture doesn't need much in the way of extra commentary. It describes very clearly the type of labor that we're talking about and how we can see a clear distinction between our works and our labor. And perhaps it's worth pointing out that the type of work that a woman goes through during childbirth is called labor. You know, that's certainly an example of toiling under duress, a work that involves pain and suffering. Well, following that, we see that the church is praised for patience and for not bearing those who are evil. And I've heard whole Bible studies on the concept of patience. It's a good study. Perhaps it's one of those words that you can dig deeper on your own if you choose to. I think for my purposes, the word is self-explanatory. And it follows well on the heels of that idea of laboring for the work of Christ. That is to do the work under heavy duress and toil and conflict. And to do it with patience. Let's take a look at the notion of not bearing those who are evil. Now the word bearing is self-explanatory. It means to support. It means to lift up, to sustain, to endure, and to receive. When you're bearing someone, you're receiving their point of view. You're supporting them. You're not just silently tolerating them. You are endorsing them. You're declaring their lifestyle as acceptable and appropriate. That's a little different from saying, oh, I see that you've been involved in sin, and God has called you to repent of that sin, and you are repentant, and therefore you're accepted by God, and therefore you're accepted by me, and you're welcomed into our fellowship. You know, we all fall into that category one way or another. We all have sins that we've had to repent of, and we accept each other knowing that. But to bear someone who is evil in this context is to embrace the evil, to endorse a lifestyle that is contrary to God's word, when that person has no intention of repenting, nor feels the need to repent of that lifestyle. And so who is that evil person? Just what do you mean evil? I suppose many folks might take that term to mean someone who is diabolically sinister. You know, you get the impression perhaps from watching certain movies that the good versus evil is so easily identified in black and white standards. The evil's embodied in some criminal mastermind with maniacal laughter. You know, he torments children and puppies. But what does Jesus Christ mean here when he says we should not tolerate those who are evil? Well, Thayer's Greek lexicon defines the word as of a bad nature, not such as it ought to be. So evil in this context simply means bad or wrong. It doesn't necessarily mean diabolically sinister or maniacally wicked. The word can be used to describe a way of life that is apart from God's way of life. It's simply an incorrect way of life, a wrong way of life. Before God called us, you and I were living a way of life that we've come to see as an incorrect way of life. It was a wrong way of life. And we repented of that way of life. We've been shown to repent of that way of life. And we're striving to live by God's way of life. So in that sense, all of us can be described as living a way of life that was evil. No, you weren't a criminal mastermind. You weren't running a torture chamber or committing mass murder. Perhaps you were even kind to children and puppies. But nevertheless, your way of life, before coming to know God's way of life, can only be described as a wrong way of life. You were evil. Jesus Christ commends the church at Ephesus for not bearing those who are evil. Does this mean we should have no patience with sinners? We don't give people the time of day unless they repent and come under our umbrella? No, remember that the word for bearing is to embrace and to endorse. We can be kind and compassionate with all people. We should be. But we don't embrace and endorse their lifestyle if it's a lifestyle that's contrary to God's way of life. Okay, so far on our itemized list of praise, we have Jesus Christ commending the church for their work, their labor, their patience, and their firm stand against bearing those who are evil. Verse 2 continues and says, "You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." Now, I don't think we need to dismantle any words here. This seems self-explanatory. We're to put our teachers to the test and make sure that they're teaching from the Word of God. And you can recall the passage in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. You don't have to turn there. It's a memory verse. Isaiah 8 and verse 20 says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Now, of course, it's helpful to know the law and the testimony, isn't it? For us to be able to properly test our teachers to make sure that they're teaching from the law and the testimony. All right, let's continue to add to our list. Verse 4 says, "I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Now, I know that sounds more like a critique. They left something, and Jesus Christ tells them he wants them to get back to it. He also says he has this against them. But I wanted to highlight this verse because it points to something that they had, which Jesus Christ valued, and he's telling them he wants them to get back to it. So having love is certainly a point of praise that we can add to our list. And I don't think I need to break that word down for you. We just had a sermon by Mr. Hooser. He entitled it Christ-like Love, which he gave this past January. And you can find that if you like to download sermons, you can find that on the website. Now, another sermon I'd like to point out was given by an elder in the East Texas congregation. And his name is Walter Crane. Perhaps many of you know who Walter Crane is. He visits here often. And he had a message that is entitled, "Do You Still Have First Love?" Now, it's an eye-opening message, and I'd really encourage those of you who like to download sermons to check that out. And if you type Walter Crane's name in the search bar, currently it's the first thing that comes on the top of the list. November 8th, 2014. Now, what's eye-opening about this message is that Walter pointed out that the Greek word for first can also be translated as primary, or what is foremost. Jesus Christ was not commending the church for having that initial excitement that people first experience when they realize that they're in love, and then criticizing them for not maintaining that same level of excitement decades later. I mean, who does that? You know, Walter went on to demonstrate that the love he has for his wife decades later is greater than that love that he first experienced. It's a different type of love, but it's a greater love. So, first love, while it's a wonderful thing, you know, it's exciting, it's intoxicating, well, it grows into something much more meaningful as the decades pass. And Jesus Christ is not telling the church to go back to that kind of first love that we might be thinking of. He's telling them to go back to primary love, or what's the most important love, the foremost love. I have this against you that you left your primary love, your most important love. To make true Christ-like love to be foremost in our lives. So again, there are two sermons that focus on that in much greater detail if you would like to check that out. Mr. Hooser's sermon, Christ-like Love, and Walter Crane's sermon, Do You Have First Love? All right, let's move on. In verse 6, Jesus Christ praises his church for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And we'll examine those deeds in a little more detail when we get down to Pergamos. That word, Nicolaitans, it only occurs twice in the scriptures, and both times are here in Revelation chapter 2. And we'll see that there are a few more clues surrounding the second time it's used, so I'll just hold off on that for now. Whatever it is that the Nicolaitans were involved with, Ephesus is commended for hating their deeds. All right, if you're not back in Revelation 2, let's turn back there, and let's read the description to the church at Smyrna. Again, we're looking at points of praise here. So I'm just going to cherry pick that out of the passage. And we'll notice verse 9. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So the word works here is the same word that we already examined back in verse 2. We don't need to go back into that again. Let's look at the word tribulation. The word is defined as a pressing together or pressure. And so metaphorically, it can be used to describe affliction, persecution, distress, oppression. And how is that different from the word labor that we just examined above? Well, recall we went into Paul's discussion with the Corinthians and how he labored in the gospel. And how he gave several examples of doing the work in toil and hardship. But this word might be taking it up a notch. After all, the people of Smyrna, they're told that they're about to be thrown into prison, and they're told to be faithful unto death. Recall that the emperor Nero had Christians tied to a post, covered their bodies in pitch, and lit them on fire to illuminate his garden parties. Christians were put in the Colosseum and torn apart by lions for entertainment. And I think that's sufficient to describe tribulation and how it might necessitate a different word than describing that level of persecution as opposed to the concept of laboring in hardship for the work of the gospel. Not to minimize anything that Paul went through. You know, I don't want to be beat with 40 stripes minus one. I don't want to be stoned. I don't want to be floating for a day and a night in the deep. But I don't want to be lit on fire and torn apart by lions either. Nevertheless, these people are commended for being willing to do that. Now, the next good quality to take note of here is their poverty. And that means exactly what you think it means, to be poor and destitute of physical abundance. And And sometimes people are led to the conclusion that being poor is a badge of honor for a Christian, whereas being wealthy is a sign of ruthless greed. Well, let's not be naive to think that poor people can't be ruthless and greedy either, or that wealthy people can't be generous and kind. No, what's commended here is the willingness to put up with being in poverty for the sake of doing God's will, and do it with a cheerful heart. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and notice that. You know, the Greek word for poverty here only occurs three times in the Scriptures. Once here in Revelation chapter 2, and then two more times in the same chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So we're going to look at that now. I think it's worth going over there to see the word in context, see how it's used, and how much more detail is surrounding the word. We'll start right in verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. And so we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. So the idea is that being willing to endure poverty for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the church is something that Jesus Christ commends his people for. And then finally for Smyrna, Jesus Christ contrasts them with those who have a blasphemy that say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And you know, one of the strongest criticisms I've heard about the Church of God in recent decades is our unwillingness to acknowledge other church organizations within mainstream Christianity or elsewhere as being Christians. They say they are Christians, so who are we to judge otherwise? Yeah, well, you know, I don't get the sense here in Revelation 2 and 3 that Jesus Christ criticizes his people for that particular problem, this idea of being too judgmental. Instead, he praises them for their desire to be set apart from those who say they are Christians and are not. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 7. What's a good strong clue that someone who claims to be a Christian might in fact not be a Christian? Well, let's start reading in verse 21, Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. To me, a church or an individual that teaches that the law is done away, that they don't believe that certain laws should be kept because Jesus Christ nailed them to the cross, well, that's a good sign to me that they say they are Christians, but are not. Again, Isaiah chapter 8, to the law and to the testimony. If they don't speak according to that word, it's because there is no light in them. Now, that doesn't mean I need to judge them as inferior human beings, or as people that are not worthy for a chance of repentance, or a chance to even fellowship with me, to talk to me. You know, everyone gets a chance at repentance sooner or later, and everyone deserves kindness and compassion. I'm simply not going to look at their doctrines and their teachings as something that has Christ's authority or Christ's blessings. I'm just not going to go there. Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 2. And let's move on to Pergamos. Let's see what good qualities Jesus Christ highlights about this congregation. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So these people are willing to hold fast to God's name and to not deny the faith of Christ, even when they're put in a situation where Satan is exercising complete spiritual authority over the people. Even in the face of persecution, where leading members of God's church are executed before Satan's throne. These people kept God's name, the church of God. And they held fast to the faith of Christ, knowing that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's Romans 8 and verse 28. Let's continue reading here in Revelation 2 and verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, I know, again, this is highlighting some correction that Jesus Christ is giving. Really belongs in that other column with the list of corrections that we could itemize. But remember, I said that we were going to get some more clues about the Nicolaitans. The church at Ephesus was commended because they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So by looking at this passage, we're able to get a little more information about them. Notice verse 14 says that there were some who were holding the doctrine of Balaam, which involves idolatry and sexual immorality. Then verse 15 follows with the word thus. Thus you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now the word thus here means in this manner. So the doctrine of the Nicolaitans are directly tied to the doctrines of Balaam. And whereas the doctrine of the Nicolaitans might be a mystery to us, certainly the doctrine of Balaam is not. The scriptures are quite clear regarding the story of Balaam. You can read about that in the Old Testament later if you like. Jude elaborates on this further in his epistle. In verse 11, you don't have to turn there, but verse 11 of his epistle, he says that people within God's church can be guilty of running greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. And so teaching as doctrines to break God's commandments, specifically idolatry and sexual immorality, for profit is what we could call the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And hating this doctrine is something that the people of Ephesus were commended for. Okay, back to Revelation chapter 2. And moving down our list, we come to the praiseworthy characteristics of those who are in Thyatira. Let's notice verse 19. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Now, these are all traits that we've seen in the other congregations. You know, their works, their love, their faith, and their patience. The word service there is a new one. And that word is translated as ministry in other places. And that seems to indicate a devotion of service in the ministry. So those who are appointed as elders and deacons, as well as those who supported them in Thyatira, are commended for their effective service. Notice also that their latter works are greater than their former. So perhaps that's a message that the members at Ephesus can take special note of. You know, they were told to get back to something that they formerly had. And here, this congregation is commended for their latter works exceeding their former works. You know, it's never too late to see that we could have done things better, and then to go on and do things better. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 3. And let's notice the praise that Jesus Christ gives to the members at Sardis. It's not much. You know, they don't have much left to praise. But what they do have, Jesus Christ praises them for it. Let's notice that in verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. So here, even in this congregation that doesn't seem to have all those traits of love and works and service, you know, they're described as a dead church. And yet they still manage to hold on to God's name. There's a reason why that name is so important to us. The name, the Church of God. And that's another criticism we've seen in recent decades. People like to poke fun at the idea of Church of God this and Church of God that. You know, the XYZ Church of God. Well, to that, you know, I say poke fun all you want. Identifying the church as the Church of God or as God's church, it's a very important distinction. It's a reverence of God's name. It's holding fast to God's name. And I don't think it's something to make fun of. I think it's a point of praise that God, that Jesus Christ gives to his church. All right, let's quickly move on to the church at Philadelphia. This will be the last congregation we look at because, unfortunately, Laodicea has nothing in terms of praise that Jesus Christ can give them. We can't glean anything in terms of praise from the message to Laodicea. So we'll finish up with our list of praise to the message of Philadelphia. Verse 8. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And so they have works. They have strength. They kept his word. They did not deny his name. They kept his command to persevere. You know, this group was able to see when God opened a door. And then they walked through. And so they went out and did the work. They preached the gospel. They made disciples of the nations. It doesn't say they were perfect. You know, surely they made some mistakes. They were people after all. But Christ praises them for their zeal in doing the work. All right, let's summarize our list then. Let's see what we have here. When Jesus Christ looks at his church as a whole, what does he praise it for? What values does Jesus Christ underscore when he evaluates his church? They have good works. They labor in harsh conditions, and they do it with patience. They're not willing to bear, that is, to support and validate and embrace those who are evil, whose lifestyles can be described as evil. They put their teachers to the test to make sure that they are true teachers of God. They make Christ-like love to be first and foremost in their lives. They're willing to suffer tribulation unto death for their devotion as servants of God. They gladly suffer poverty if it means helping their brethren and doing the work of Christ. They stand in stark contrast of those who claim to be Christians but are not. They hold fast to God's name and they have a faith of Christ even at the very throne of Satan while one of their own is being executed before that throne. They hated the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, which perhaps can be explained in more detail as the doctrine of Balaam, the teaching of breaking God's law with a motive for profit. They have an active and hard-working ministry that loves to serve God's people. They recognize when the former works are not up to par, and they make the changes necessary so that the latter works are greater than the former. They have a reverence for the name of God. They have strength. They persevere. They walk through the doors that God opens. And they do the work that God wants them to do. These are the things that God loves about his church. These are the values that he felt were important enough for him to stand up in an evaluation format and publicly proclaim as things that his church did well. And to those of us who have ears, let us hear.